In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. In chapters 13 through 17 of the fourth gospel, John presents the disciples gathered around Jesus in the cenacle for the last time. It appears that John would have us behold the glorified Lord speaking from eternity to his disciples. Certain of the disciples, as community representatives, present to the Lord particular problems facing the Christian community. Peter's question brings to conscious awareness that the ability to follow Jesus is not a matter of human heroism, but of a call and divine grace. Thomas's question and its answer teaches the disciples that the very person of Jesus is the way. The Christian life finds its purpose, direction, and power from within the sacred humanity of Jesus Christ. The psalmists tell us the spirit of man longs for the living God. Moses concretely expressed this sentiment when he requested to behold the face of God. The request of the disciple Philip echoes this desire. Lord, show us the Father, that is enough for us. Apparently, Philip expected more than an experience of Jesus for his discipleship. The response of Jesus informs all disciples that he is not only the way, but the veritable end and the goal of religious experience. Jesus replied to Philip, "Here I am with you all this time, and you still do not know me? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you ask, 'Show us the Father'? Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you men are not spoken on my own. It is the Father abiding in me who performs the works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father in me. Otherwise, believe me because of the works." Jesus insists a disciple realize that he does not bring his disciples to a revelation of God. He is the revelation of the Father to humanity. To demand more than Jesus is a failure to believe or understand Jesus' revelation. Jesus is the Alpha and the Omega of divine experience. All true experience must be grounded in the sacred humanity of Jesus Christ. One must never look beyond Jesus to see God. To do so means to miss God. This is what John means when he speaks of believing in his name. The result of such a faith are revealed by Jesus. "Let me firmly assure you, the man who has faith in me will perform the same works that I perform. He will perform far greater than these. Whatever you ask in my name, I will do. If you ask anything of me in my name, I will do it." This quality of faith produces wonders. It brings a disciple into such conformity with Jesus that the Father expresses himself through the disciples as he did through Jesus. Truly, this is the secret of the saints. The lives of the saints picture human beings living extraordinary lives. We hear their witness, "Of myself, I am nothing. I am the weakest of human beings, the lowest." We behold the exalted virtues of their lives, and though we heard their words, we do not believe their testimony. After we fail to be able to imitate their lives, we conclude that they are cut from a superior cloth than ourselves. We settle for spiritual mediocrity. We have missed the whole heart and essence of Christian belief. It is never merely academic, but always active in a most concrete way. It implies such a unity of our lives with that of Jesus that the only expression describing Christian existence are the words of St. Paul, "I no longer live, but Christ lives in me." The very spirit of prayer is, "Not my will be done, but thine." The spirit of the disciple is completely docile to the Spirit of God and a perfect instrument of God's grace and glory. This is what is meant to ask in his name. Yes, it means much more than the use of the name of Jesus in prayer request. It implies such a union of the disciples' lives with the person of Jesus that for the disciples to pray is for Jesus to pray. To pray thus in his name is always an infallible prayer, for such prayer seeks but the will of God. The disciple Jude questions, "What can have happened that you will reveal yourself to us but not to the world?" Jude's concern expresses a worry of many latter-day disciples. Why do some men receive the grace to believe in Jesus and others do not? God's love is universal, and he wills the salvation of all men. And yet, all men do not come to the Lord. What goes wrong along the way? An answer is given. All men behold in Jesus a revelation of truth and goodness. It may appear as supreme human perfection, but in truth, it is the divine reality manifested through the humanity of Jesus. When a human being has a confrontation with Jesus Christ, he reacts to this in the depths of his being. Jesus attracts or repels him. This reaction of itself reveals man's true nature, whether he is open or closed to God. Verse 24 in chapter 14 reveals that men in this world do not see God within Jesus because they do not love what they do see in Jesus. Regardless of what their conscious awareness may be of themselves or how they appear to others, they do not love God. To such, God does not reveal himself nor his Son. How important it is when presenting Jesus to others, children or adults, we endeavor to present him as a person most worthy of human love and imitation. Otherwise, we may be a contributing element to their disbelief. In the spirit of St. Luke, we ought to present him as the human ideal. Love of Jesus leads to divine faith. He who loves me will be loved by my Father. I too will love him and reveal myself to him. We will come to him and make our dwelling place with him. John chapter 14, verse 23. To these disciples in the cenacle, Jesus delivers his last will and testament. My little children, I am not to be with you much longer. I give you a new commandment: love one another. Such as my love has been for you, so must your love be for each other. This is how all will know you for my disciples, your love for one another. Since the disciples cannot follow Jesus as he leaves this life, they receive a command that, if obeyed, will keep the Spirit of Jesus alive among them as they continue their life in the world. The theme of the commandment reoccurs frequently in the last discourse. We read in chapter 15, "This is my command, love one another as I have loved you. There is no greater love than this, to lay down one's life for one's friends." And in verse 17, "The command I give you is this, that you love one another." In the Old Testament, the Ten Commandments have a setting in the covenant between God and Israel at Mount Sinai. They were the stipulations Israel had to observe if it was to be God's chosen people. The commandment of love is the law of the new covenant. "This is how all will know you for my disciples, your love for one another." When the evangelist writes of love between the disciples, he uses the verb agapon. As with faith, he indicates the active element of love. For John, Jesus had loved. Jesus loved. And the disciples of Jesus must constantly be loving people. Agapon is used 141 times in the New Testament, and it appears 71 times in the writings of John. An Irish lad has 20 different ways in Gaelic to tell a lassie he loves her. In English, we have only one. The Greek have four words for love: storge, eros, philia, agape. Storge expresses family love. It was used for the love of a parent for a child's love for the parent. It expresses the love of brothers and sisters and relatives. Eros expresses love that is predominantly on the physical side and always involves sexual attraction. This word does not appear in the New Testament, probably because by the time of the writing of the New Testament, it was synonymous with lust. Filial is used to express the highest quality of natural love. It includes the physical side of love, but also much more. It describes a warm, intimate, tender relationship that involves the body, the mind, and spirit. It is a word used to describe true friendship, the highest kind of human love. It is a love that has its limitations. Aristotle writes that as beauty fades, often friendship fades, philia fades. Agape hardly appears in the secular Greek writings. Some see it as a word coined by Christians to express a new quality and attitude towards others born in the Christian community and flowing from the power of the Holy Spirit's presence. John clearly taught that the love of his disciples, or Jesus clearly taught that the love of his disciples was not to be patterned after human love, but after divine love. "You have learned how it was said, you must love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say this to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. In this way you will be sons of your Father in heaven, for he causes his sun to rise on bad men as well as good, and his rain to fall on honest and dishonest men alike. For if you love those who love you, what right have you to claim any credit? Even the tax collector does as much, do they not? And if you save your greetings for your brothers, are you doing anything exceptional? Even the pagans do as much." do they not? You must therefore be perfect, just as your heavenly Father is perfect. Matthew chapter 5, verse 43 through 48. In the Christian community, agape emerges as unconquerable goodwill that will never seek anything but the good of its fellow man. It is a spirit that is not conditioned, not curtailed by what the other person does, what their attitude may be, or who they are. Agape is love lavished upon others without a thought to their worthiness. Agape proceeds rather from the nature of the lover, rather than from any merit in the beloved. The Christian who has experienced God's love while still a sinner should let his spirit be transformed by the experience. And my dear people, St. John writes in his first epistle, since God has loved us so much, we too should love one another. A disciple must have Christian vision. See men as God sees them, as objects of divine love for whom Jesus died. If a Christian esteems others as Jesus esteems them, beings worthy of love, his attitude is one of self-giving love that seeks only the good of the beloved. One of the distinguishing qualities of Christian love lies precisely in its ability to love not only the unloved, but the unlovely and unlovable. It is not Christian love if we wait until others love us. No one needs to merit a Christian's love. Agape is a total response of the personality. It begins in the will and permeates the mind and the heart, clothes itself in emotions and affections. It is not something that happens to us, but is willed into experience. Agape gives the power and the determination to love people we do not like. Most of the people we do not like are those who are not like us, or else those who are like us but don't like us. Agape love goes beyond the power of human love. It is love beyond the reach of the good pagan. Yet salvation is impossible without it. Before it commands, the human spirit is reduced to repentance and dependency upon Jesus for salvation. Its possibility, humanly speaking, of fulfillment is impossible. In this context, we see that love is more than a commandment. It is a gift. Agape is possible only through the operation of the dynamic love of the Spirit of Jesus within the Christian community. Like all other divine graces, it comes from the Father through Jesus to those who believe in him. We read in Romans chapter 5, verse 5, the love of God has been poured out into our hearts. The love of God has been poured out into our hearts by the Holy Spirit, which has been given us. Therefore, it is the presence of the Holy Spirit that produces divine love within our lives. For a Christian of goodwill, the new commandment of love is possible. In the fourth gospel, the command, love one another, refers to love between Christians. Today, our ideal of love is a love for all mankind, flowing from the fatherhood of God and the brotherhood of all men, based upon the scriptures that God created, and God loves all men. And so in imitation of God, our love must be extended to all. But this is not the concept that John expresses. For John, God is Father only to those who believe in his Son and who are begotten as God's children by the Spirit of baptism. The one another that the Christian is to love is correctly defined by John in 1 John chapter 3, verse 14, as our brothers, that is, those within the community. The New Testament concept of agape love is not something soft and sentimental. It never makes the mistake of thinking that to let a person do as he likes is to love him. The New Testament is clear that there are times when anger and discipline and rebuke and punishment and chastisement are part of love. St. Paul even demanded excommunication from the Christian community out of love for the eternal welfare of another. The imminent departure of Jesus from the world leaves the disciples fearful and apprehensive. They have heard his last will and testament. They must continue his presence on earth by establishing a community of such love that his Spirit would remain alive among men. Likewise, they must bear witness to the world about Jesus. The impossibility of such a task overwhelms them. They begin to sink into sadness as leaden despair weighs down their spirits. Jesus immediately moves to reassure them that he would not abandon them or leave them as so many orphans. Only for a little while would they be alone. If they persevered in loving discipleship, he would soon return, and their sadness would dissipate and be replaced by unending joy. His return would be in a manner entirely different than expected. The divine is always the unexpected from the human standpoint of view. His presence among them would be in a mode more spiritual, more personal, and more powerful than had been his formal physical presence among them and its effects upon them. Jesus tells his disciples, "If you love me and obey the command I give you." It's conditional, see. If you love me and obey the command I give you, I will ask the Father, and he will give you another paraclete to be with you always. The you I will give you and remain with you in this statement is to be understood as the Christian community. It is not a singular you. It is a plural you. So this Holy Spirit is promised to the community, to the church. Paraclete is a Greek word, and no one English word expresses the meaning conveyed by the Greek. St. Jerome carried the word over into the Latin Vulgate rather than try to translate the word. In the Greek, it can express the legal concept of a defense attorney, one who is brought in as a spokesman or an intercessor for another. In the fourth gospel, the paraclete appears as a personal agent, intimately associated with the disciples as a great friend, who consoles, helps, and guides them. He appears in relationship to the world as a prosecuting attorney that convicts the world of sin and injustice because of its treatment of Jesus. We're aided by the scriptures in our understanding the role and nature of the paraclete when we are told that Jesus will ask the Father and he will give us another paraclete. This implies that Jesus himself was a paraclete. In his first epistle, John speaks of Jesus as a paraclete. The word is translated intercessor, an offering for our sins in the presence of the Father forever. The scriptures speak of the divine origin of the paraclete and Jesus. Both proceed from the Father and are sent by him into the world. The divine nature and presence of both are visible only through faith. They lead the believers to truth. Neither person speaks on his own, but speaks only what he hears. Both give witness to Jesus and convict the world of sin by their presence. The Paraclete is identified as the Holy Spirit in John 14:26. Therefore, in some special sense, the Holy Spirit appears as another Jesus. He comes only when Jesus departs. The Paraclete is the presence of Jesus when Jesus is absent. Not because there is no distinction between the person of the Holy Spirit and Jesus, but rather because of their natures, they both bring the divine presence, the Father's love, into the lives of men. So their identity comes from the effects that they produce in the lives of men. In this sense, Jesus returns to his disciples in the Paraclete. John indicates the personal separation between Jesus and the Paraclete when he teaches that the person of Jesus will be in heaven with the Father, while the person of the Holy Spirit remains on earth in the Christian community. The distinct roles of Jesus and the Paraclete are distinguished by John. God's only Son saved us by meriting our salvation by his death on the cross. The Holy Spirit accomplishes our salvation by sanctifying the disciples of Jesus. The Holy Spirit did not come that we could be anglicized, angelicized, as if being human was an error. He came that we would be sanctified. This is the will of God, your sanctification. The Holy Spirit coming into the world was an act of Jesus' love for his disciples. The coming of the Holy Spirit was the crowning glory of the redemption accomplished by Jesus. His coming depended upon the death of Jesus. This is why Jesus must leave in order for the Holy Spirit to come. Only when sin has been atoned could the heavenly gift of the Paraclete be given. Only those sharing in the redemption of Christ share or can share in the Holy Spirit. He cannot be given to the world. A Christian need not stand looking towards the heavens for the coming of the Son of Man. A Christian must look within for the Paraclete. Through the Paraclete, Jesus is present within all believers until the end of time. It is the Father and the Son who send the Paraclete. His presence is a witness of the loving union between heaven and earth that was accomplished through the life and death of Jesus. We read a beautiful description of this truth in the 22nd Psalm of Revelations. The angel then showed me the river of life-giving water, clear as crystal, which issued from the throne of God and the Lamb, and flowed down the middle of the streets. On either side of the river grew the trees of life, which produce fruit 12 times a year, once each month. Nothing deserving a curse shall be found there. The throne of God and of the Lamb shall be there, and his servants shall serve him faithfully. Revelations chapter 22, verses 1 through 3. The very presence of the Holy Spirit within the community proves Jesus to be with the Father. He promised when he returned to the Father to send the Holy Spirit. The truth of his life and teachings have been verified. The disciples are made firm in their commitment to Jesus by the gift of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son as the expression of their essential love. He is substantial love of God personified. The Paraclete is divine love existing as a person. Sanctity is nothing but the love of God. He is the sanctifier because he pours out the love of God into our hearts, as St. Paul beautifully expressed in Romans chapter 5, verse 5. This spirit of love makes discipleship a reality. He creates within the spirits of men a taste for the things of God. The Holy Spirit is himself, the very gift of peace. When Jesus says, "My peace I give you," he is saying his personal spirit. Peace is not a thing nor a condition, but a presence, the person of the Holy Spirit. He is peace because the spirit of his love produces, causes unity between God and man. What sin has divided, the Holy Spirit unites. As the Spirit of truth, he is the inner enlightenment within the Christian community, recalling to mind the teachings of Jesus. And he guides the church into the fullness of understanding the divine revelation given by Jesus. The Holy Spirit furnishes the needed knowledge to answer the enemies of Christ. He fortifies the hearts of disciples with courage to be witnesses for Jesus. The presence of the Holy Spirit within the community and his divine activity through the community serves as an indictment against the world. When he comes, he will prove the world wrong about sin, about justice, about condemnation. John chapter 16, verse 8. Since the world cannot receive the Holy Spirit, nor see him, this promised work must be accomplished, therefore, within the disciples, within the Christian community. So the proving wrong about sin, about justice and condemnation is going to take place in the disciples. The disciples had witnessed the trial and the condemnation of Jesus as a criminal, a sinner. His ministry ended with an apparent victory for his enemies. The whole episode certainly left the disciples badly shaken in faith. The coming of the Holy Spirit into their lives changed all this. They now beheld the glorification of Jesus, the glory that was his in living and dying. The world had condemned itself in its condemnation of Jesus. It hates the light because its ways are evil. The disciples behold in the death of Jesus the implied hatred of God. There is enmity between God and the world. The falsity of the justice of this world is seen in the condemnation of Jesus by the world and by the subsequent exaltation of Jesus to the right hand of God. The world that destroyed the life of Jesus will not believe in Jesus. It will receive its just due and perish in its sins. The very reception of the Holy Spirit following upon the promise of Jesus convicts the disciples of his victory over death and that he now abides at the right hand of the Father. His work is continued in the world through the presence of the Holy Spirit. The power experienced by the disciples within their own souls and through their ministry reveals that Satan, the prince of this world, has been condemned, has been overcome by Jesus. They truly experience in their own lives that Jesus has overcome the world. And so we will see later that it is only by the union of the disciples of the Christian community with Jesus are they freed from the dominion of Satan. Are they able to overcome him whom Jesus had overcome? The bringing to life of a Christian community confronting the world as Jesus becoming the light of the world, a light that darkness cannot extinguish. All this witnesses to the victory of Jesus. The life of the church daily glorifies both the Father and the Son. Truly, the work of the Christian community is the work of Jesus, and it can have no other. Jesus had said to his disciples, "I tell you the sober truth, it is much better for you that I go." John chapter 16, verse 7. In time they understood this truth. Only through the internal presence of the Holy Spirit did they come to fully understand the Lord in his life. They began to experience a spiritual maturity in their own lives. In truth, the Spirit makes them children of God. Only through the presence of the Spirit of love is it made possible for them to fulfill the new commandment, "Love one another as I have loved you." Although love often clothes itself in feelings and emotions, these are not of the essence of Christian love. They are the essence of human love, but not of Christian love. Uninformed people often believe if they do not feel love, love is absent. I don't feel like going to church. I don't feel like praying. I don't feel like being loving. I don't feel like being nice. This is not necessarily so, because love is primarily an operation of the human will. Being loving and being emotional about it are not the same thing. A person is being loving when they will good for another and seek to accomplish this good to the best of their ability, regardless of the feelings involved. A person may feel physical and emotional disgust towards another person, as certainly Father Damien did at certain times towards the lepers that he had to minister to, and yet remain loving towards that person. They still seek to accomplish only what is good for the other. When love rises above contrary feelings and emotions, it purifies and strengthens itself. It becomes more essentially itself. It resembles the Lord who shed drops of blood in order to abide in love. To say love is of the will brings to our awareness the relationship between love and obedience. When the will chooses good, it exercises the power of love. It freely does so. We're never compelled to choose good. The person towards whom our love, our goodwill is directed, is the recipient of our love. When I will good for another, I actively express my love for them. When I will good for myself, I actively express self-love. Proper self-love is not a vice, but a virtue. Many people, all their lives, are loving persons. They do good for themselves and others, and not evil. This is a good foundation for a Christian life, but of itself, it does not qualify one as a religious person in the Christian sense. What does Jesus demand of his disciples? That they die to self. This means dying to self-willing. Jesus asks his disciples to give up a good, not an evil. He asks that we no longer follow our own wills, regardless of how good they may be. He asks that we imitate him and give humble submission of our wills to the Heavenly Father. He taught us to pray, "Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." And we are that bit of earth over which we have free control, and only we can permit the will of God to be done as in heaven. We are told to set aside what we will and choose what God wills. When this becomes a permanent habit for a Christian, we then habitually love God above all things. This is the only love God will settle for. He may be patient to wait for it, but in the end, it must be there. He warns that if we prefer anyone's will above his, fathers, mothers, brothers, sisters, wives, husbands, children, friends, ourselves, we are not worthy of him. We will God, we love God every time we deliberately choose the will of God over our will or that of another. We put him, therefore, in first place only when his will is first before our hearts and desires. Remember, it does not matter how we feel. The presence of nice feelings neither add nor subtract from the act of Christian love. Jesus did not feel loving on the cross. He was love. We love Jesus only when we deliberately fulfill his commandment. Love means obedience. Only to the obedient is the Holy Spirit promised. To the disobedient, only a simulation of the Holy Spirit is given to confirm them in their disobedience, the subtle and the deceptive work of the evil one. And remember, all the gifts of the Holy Spirit can be simulated by the evil one. And as we've often said, only humility is the defense against Satan. We have only to look at our spirit of obedience to know the motivating spirit of our own lives. All men need to appeal to the obedience of Jesus for salvation and atonement for their own unloving lives towards the Father. Obedience proves love. When we obey Jesus, we prove our faith in him and express our love for him. We are a comfort to him. Certain wonderful effects flow. The Father loves us. We become friends of Jesus. And we live on this earth, joy-filled lives. You will live in my love if you keep my commandments, even as I have kept my Father's commandments, and I live in his love. All this I tell you, that my joy may be yours, and your joy may be complete. You are my friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. John chapter 15, verse 10 through 14. It has been said that joy is the infallible sign of God's presence. And joy only follows on obedient love. A disciple must live in love as Jesus lived in love. Jesus lived in love by his obedience to the Father. A disciple lives in love by his obedience to Jesus. Jesus describes the relationship between himself and his disciples by comparing it to a vine and its branches. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine grower. He prunes away every barren branch, but the fruitful ones he trims clean to increase their yield. Live on in me as I do in you. No more than a branch can bear fruit of itself apart from the vine, can you bear fruit apart from me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who lives in me and I in him will produce abundantly. For apart from me, you can do nothing. John chapter 15, verse 1 through 5. As Jesus behold his disciples in the cenacle, they are one with him. He warns them never to separate from him. Jesus is the vine of eternal life, and the disciples the branches. They can only have life by abiding in him. The vine symbolized Israel, who had been planted and cultivated by the Father. The prophets constantly spoke about the unfruitfulness of the vine Israel, called Israel a wild vine. When Jesus spoke of himself as the true vine and his disciples as his branches, he pictures the new and eternal Israel. As the true vine, the word true for St. John carrying the concept of eternal, he presents himself as the one and only source of eternal life. Through this vine flows the very life of God. Our Lord recognizes the disciples' present intimate relationship with himself. They are presently safe and secure, but he warns them that they must remain in him. They must abide in him. They continue always, they must, as his disciples. But over and above being a disciple, they must bear fruit. His disciples must be fruitful. Jesus told the disciples that the Holy Spirit would be given to them, if you love me and keep my commandments. This spirit of love, the spirit of God flowing through the obedient disciple, produces works of love through the life of the disciple. The beloved disciple produces much fruit to the glory of the Father and his Son, Jesus Christ. Our Lord speaks of branches that bear no fruit. Some see this to be a reference to the Jews who refused to believe, but others believe it only refers to the disciples, which is perhaps what is true. Some disciples remain fruitless. Evidently, their own wills block the Holy Spirit. They give lip service, but no obedience to God. Some may produce a great deal of leaves and foliage, but no heavenly fruit. The good they produce proceeds from their own natures. It's what they will, and not from grace, not from the operations of the Holy Spirit. Their good works do not remain. There is nothing godly about them. They remain disciples because they enjoy communicating with the godly, but they have no spirit. They remind me of so many students who went to modern-day high school that were contemptuous of the moral and the religious teachings of the school, but preferred to remain in the school because of the safe and secure environment it afforded them. Many of their lives give no evidence today of a Christian education. Scripture warns the fruitless and the sterile that destruction awaits them. Believe me, it will not be your sins that haunt your deathbed, but the good you could have done and left undone. Our Lord, calling himself the true vine, in the context of the Last Supper, intentionally awakens in the disciples' mind and later readers the Eucharistic celebration. Both Mark and Matthew refer to the fruit of the vine during the Eucharistic celebration. Mark chapter 14, verse 25, Matthew chapter 26, verse 29. In one of the earliest Christian works, the Didache, we read as part of the Eucharistic blessing, "We thank you, our Father, for the holy vine of David, your servant, which you reveal to us through Jesus, your servant." The words of Jesus, "He who remains in me and I in him," are truly echoes of "the man who feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood remains in me and I in him." John chapter 6, verse 56. And the man who feeds on me will have life because of me, from the same context. When Jesus says, I am the real vine, the thought expressed is close to that of, this is my blood. The Eucharist is a memorial of the death of Jesus. In dying, Jesus bears eternal fruit. He commands his disciples not only to recall his death by a reenacting of the Last Supper, but he bids them to receive his body and blood. He is drawing them, therefore, into his death. He forbids us to ever forget his death, the death that is life-giving. It is hard to deny the implications that if a disciple shares in the life of Jesus, he must also share in his death, a death that is redemptive, bearing much fruit. Our Lord immediately foretells the sufferings, the persecution, the hatred, and even death that will come to the disciples for no other reason than they are disciples of Jesus. The world will do precisely to the disciples what it did to Jesus. Only love can make discipleship bearable. Our Lord encourages the disciples to grow in love. Love to the degree that the disciple will be willing to lay down his life. The Eucharistic communion symbolizes both the faith and love demanded by discipleship. It not only symbolizes this faith and love, but its worthy reception actually expresses loving faith, nourishes it, and conserves it, and brings a disciple to Christian maturity. A disciple, as often as possible, receives the Eucharist in order that he may abide in Jesus, and Jesus may abide in him, and that he may bear fruit that remains. We were created for the glory of God. We are told both by being a disciple of Jesus and by being a fruitful disciple, we fulfill the purpose of our existence. My Father has been glorified in you bearing much fruit and becoming my disciple. Chapter 15, verse 8. The faithful, loving disciple possesses great power over the heart of God. The saints are the great benefactors of the Christian community. You will ask what you will. It will be done for you. All you ask the Father in my name, he will give you. Chapter 15, verse 16. Jesus has given his last message, spoke his last words to his disciples. The word comes to us from eternity. It abides forever. As St. James teaches, humbly welcome the word that has taken root in you, with its power to save you. Act on this word. If all you do is listen to it, you are deceiving yourself. God bless you.